We're in our series looking at ways to walk in, and I've realized that we're not going to get to the final slot this year, probably. There were seven destined in this series, and we're on to the sixth one this morning. Next week is the Roots team, the week after our nativity in the morning, and then it's 1 week before Christmas. Just a heads up with regard to that. Christmas is going to be on a Saturday, falls on a Saturday this year. We will have a Christmas morning meeting, probably a half an hour earlier. We'll start at 9, so it'll be done by 10. And you can go and have your Christmas lunch celebrations. And we won't have a meeting on Boxing Day, nor on the first day of the first Sunday of next year, which will be the second. We'll send out a digital broadcast. That's our plan. And part of that is not just that the elders or those ministering at the front need a break. It's also the tech team and various other considerations behind the scenes which make that necessary. So thanks for your understanding that, and we look forward to what we have to offer, and we do have some plans with that in mind. So what we've done in this Ways to Walk In series, just to remind you, is that we're not looking at every possible way that Christians could walk in. What we're looking at is some of the new covenant ways that are given to us as a priesthood to walk in. And the way we've been tracking with that is we've been looking for that language in the New Testament which speaks about sacrifices, offerings, pleasing aromas arising into heaven, and God accepting the sacrifices. And we've looked at that theme over each week, and so this week we're going to be getting back to that again. But to remind you, our first week we looked at supplication, which is prayer, and the Bible speaks of our prayers rising like incense. And then we spoke about our songs, and it speaks of our worship rising like incense, and God inhabiting the praises of his people and visiting us and consuming the sacrifice. We spoke about service from Hebrews chapter 13, which talks about that. We spoke about ourselves, bringing our bodies as a living sacrifice. This is your spiritual act of worship, pleasing, offering to God. All right. Fifthly, we spoke about bringing someone else. That was last week. And to remind you, that text is from Romans 15. It says, "But on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given to me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service." And we noted that the NIV translated that as priestly duty of the gospel, so that an offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So we found that language there in that text about bringing others to Christ. And this week, for the sake of alliteration, I did this some years ago just for my memory, silver. All right, so we've had supplication, service, etc., and now silver. Obviously, our giving financially. And so we're looking at that this morning, and I alliterated it for my own memory. So each week, we've used Hebrews 11 verse 4, and we'll go to it again today, as a text just to key us into the fact that the first sacrifice offered by men recorded in Scripture was by Cain and Abel, and Abel's offering was spoken of in this fashion. It said, "By faith Abel offered." And the point that we're noting here is that as we look at these ways to walk in, and as we as a priesthood have these ways to walk in, it's by faith, all right? It's not something which we go and fabricate. We don't sit down as a committee and say, what would be nice for us to do as Christians? And then we draw up a charter of what we think would be nice. No, we go and look in the Scriptures and we find what God has destined as ways for us to walk in. And then we can do it by faith. And there's a big difference between the two. And quite often, we assume we know what God wants of us, and we slip into a mode where we start writing down our charter of what we think would be nice as Christians to do, as opposed to saying, what has God destined for us, his people, to live in? Let's find that in Scripture, and let's walk in those ways, and that'll be by faith. And God will look down upon that with favor, and it'll be like a pleasing aroma in heaven, and he will respond by doing things on the earth. So that's been our point of departure there, that Abel offered by faith, whereas his brother Cain brought the fruit of his own hands, what he had worked in the fields and what he had done, whereas Abel saw what God did to cover for his parents' sins, Adam and Eve. And he said, if that's how God covers for them, that's what I need. I need to bring an animal and sacrifice it. And that's that way my sins can be covered for and I can live in his favor. So it goes on to say that though he was commended as righteous through this offering, and that God commending him by accepting his gifts. In each of these instances that we've looked at over these weeks, we've seen that there's this God receiving the sacrifice or consuming the offering, which is a wonderful thing. God actually moving. When it's done by faith, he receives it and he responds. Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, and without faith it is impossible to please him. Right? We want to be a people who please God. We want to be a people who whose lives and the ways we walk in, he looks down upon with favor. So we need to dig into the word and find out what it is to live by faith. That way, we can please God. Without that way, it's impossible to please him. We can't establish our own little charter of, oh, this would be a nice way to show that we appreciate that there's a God. And so let's do this and let's do that and let's do this. Man's ideas are not his ways. There's a verse in Isaiah that says, it says that as much, you know. Your ways are not my ways. God's ways are much higher. We need to dig into the word and find out what his ways are. So 1 Timothy 1 verse 4 has an interesting little verse about faith. It's Paul writing to Timothy. He says, he's telling him what he needs to do in Ephesus. He says, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which is what the tendency is if we try and create our own charter, which promotes speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. There is a work of God, a stewardship of God, which is by faith. And that's what we want to find. So the NIV puts it this way, or translates that same verse this way, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work. So that stewardship they translate as God's work, which is by faith. Now we want to be involved in God's work. We want to be involved in his stewardship, which means we need to find out what God's word says so that we can live in it by faith. Each week also as a foundational text, we've gone back. And I promised you I'd do this. I'm being faithful. Some of you will know now because you remember. We're going to Genesis chapter 8, Noah. And 8 verse 20 to 22. It says, Noah built an altar. And each week we've noted that at Sunday school we got taught well about the ark being built. But we forget about the fact that Noah built an altar. Noah built an altar to the Lord. And he took some of every clean animal and he took some of every clean bird. And he offered burnt offerings on the altar. For all this language of offer, altar, clean animals. And we know that there's one clean sacrifice, one pure, spotless sacrifice which has been offered. His name is Jesus. And it says here that Yahweh smelled the pleasing aroma. And this is the first time in Scripture where that phrase, pleasing aroma, appears. Now, there is something of the law first mentioned. I don't want to make it the big theological thing with related to everything in Scripture, but there are many things where the law first mentioned does apply. That first catastrophic sin of Adam and Eve causes a fall and it affects all of history from that point on. And so I can go on naming a number of things where there's first mention in Scripture where there's an outworking and a playing out. And I think Abel and Cain's first sacrifice teaches us that we need to be people who live by faith as opposed to our own charter of what we think is right and what will bring us righteousness. And here, with regard to the law first mentioned, here we have the first pleasing aroma arising, or the first time it's mentioned. And it moves God's heart. And God says, never again will I destroy the earth in the fashion that I have. And he promises this to Noah and to the generations that will follow. And then he also says in Genesis 9 verse 1, flowing from this, and God blessed Noah and his sons. And he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And he reinstitutes or re-gives the great mandate that's given to mankind. He gives it again to Noah. And it's at this point of him bringing these offerings. So we mustn't look lightly upon these offerings that we bring. We mustn't look lightly upon what we're called to live in and these ways we're called to walk in as a new covenant priesthood. They are history-changing sacrifices. When you lead someone to Christ, their history is changed. Their future is changed. Their partner in life, who they get married to, there'll be a change in that. There'll be a change in their children, the way they get brought up. These history-changing sacrifices. When you bring your life as a living sacrifice, say, I am a living sacrifice for you. I'll do whatever you want. History gets changed right there. Service. Our songs, our prayers can change history because we noted in Revelation chapter 8 that when those prayers arose as incense into heaven, God smelled the aroma and he responded on the earth by commissioning his angels to take the fire from the altar, and there's lightning and thunder and there's action on the earth as a result. God responds and he does things. History gets changed. And so we've noted that. So Noah builds an altar. He offers clean animals. God smells the pleasing aroma. His heart is moved. He promises certain things and he blesses Noah and his family from that point on. And history has changed. which is worth noting. So, fast forward to our text this morning. We're looking for language. We noted in the last few weeks that if you go on a safari, that person who's been doing it for 20 years knows exactly what to look for in the bush, and they see the signs, and they can have a whole party of people with them who don't notice that there's an animal up in a tree. Likewise, those trackers in the bush, they see a spore on the ground, and they know how old it is. I don't know how they do that. That just seems like an impossibility to me. But they know. No, this animal passed here this morning. This isn't an old spore from 6 weeks ago, which was just kept preserved because it was in mud at the time. This is a fresh one. We'll find this animal if we just follow this ravine. How do they do that? They see the signs. They read the bush because they are used to doing it. During the course of this series, I've been hoping that we will become more tuned into the idea of us being a new covenant priesthood, and we will read the scriptures and we'll see the signs. Ah, here's the language of offering. Here's the language of pleasing aroma. Here's, and then we see, okay. And our memories are jogged and we realize that's what's going on. So Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 to 20. I know it's a fairly long portion, but I'll read through it and you follow as best you can, and I'll read as best I can. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. In other words, no opportunity to show it. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and in every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I've received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. So there we see our language. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. So what I want to point out is that he takes a longer time in terms of word count to discuss this than the main little central verses of Philippians chapter 2, where he talks about the glory of Christ and Christ being exalted. And the reason being, I think, is because when it comes to this thing, he wants to explain quite carefully that he's not talking about his need, but he wants to commend them for their giving and their generosity. So word counts in scripture don't tell us everything, because obviously Philippians 2 from 5, where it talks about Christ taking on human flesh and emptying himself, and that is obviously massive theologically. But here he's talking about finances and he's commending the Philippian church for their role in supporting him. And he talks about the fact that when he left Macedonia, they were the only church that entered into this kind of a partnership with him. Is the word that he uses. And it's the same word that he uses at the beginning of the letter where he talks about he's thankful for the partnership that he's had with his church in Philippi. So partnership's on his mind. And he's written quite a lot in the letter up to this point. It was probably in his mind that he needed to say something about the gifts that they've sent and the fact that they've partnered with him time and again financially. And after he's written the bulk of what he wanted to write to them, he now comes to this point and he wants to thank them for it and commend them and also just, you know, mention that they've revived their concern, not that he feels that he wants them to feel that he's been in need. So he's trying to be careful with his language and put it all down in that kind of a way so that, so it's not to put pressure on them, but to commend them for what he believes is good and right in this area of giving. Now, let me remind you of another text we've gone to each week, 1 Peter chapter 2. From verse 4, it says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. That's what God is building. He's building a spiritual house. to be a holy priesthood. That's what he's building amongst us. All of us called to be priests. And why? To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. They can only be acceptable through Jesus. We can't decide what we want to go and offer out there in the world and just do whatever we please and say, well, God better accept that. They need to be through Jesus. They need to be based in faith. But he has called us as a priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. And we are called to be a spiritual priesthood. So then, Philippians 4 verse 18 brings us to that language which we see. And we say, okay, that's what's going on here. As he's talking about the Philippians partnering with him, Paul, in this giving and receiving, and the gifts that he sent, he uses this language, fragrant offering in verse 18, a sacrifice that's acceptable and pleasing to God. And so our memories are jogged, and we see the theme in Scripture. And we understand priestly terminology is going on here. Now that phrase, fragrant offering, I've already mentioned that it appears for the first time in Genesis chapter 8. And so I did a bit of a search this way and that way with regard to its Greek and Hebrew phrasing and the English. And it's an interesting phrase. Obviously, it appears extensively in the book of Leviticus. You'd expect that because that's the book written to equip the priesthood with regard to how to receive offerings and what they should do with them. And it's also to equip the Israelites to know what they're supposed to do with regard to their offerings. And there are many offerings. The first seven chapters of the book of Leviticus is all about the various offerings. And then there are other chapters which follow relating to purity and holiness. And now that I've set myself up, I can't catch you out. The first book which Jewish children are taught to read, Leviticus. The last book which Christians get round to reading. Am I right? The first book. Down all the centuries, which the rabbis want Jewish children to read, Leviticus. It's the first one they study. How about that? We need to dig into this idea of what are our ways to walk in? What are our ways that God has given us to walk in? What is the counterpart in the new covenant? That's why we're spending some time on it in this series. One of the frustrations for me in this series is that each one I've come to, I've thought, prayer, we're going to cover that quickly in a week. Songs, oh, we're going to cover that quickly in a week. Service, we're going to cover that quickly in a week. We'll have to visit these things again, these history-changing sacrifices on another occasion. But this little phrase, pleasing aroma, so I was doing some cross-checks, 17 times in the book of Leviticus, a number of times in the book of Numbers, which surprised me. I wasn't expecting that. I thought it was going to be a lot in the Psalms. Very little. Ezekiel. Now, that didn't surprise me. Because you know that Ezekiel comes from the line of Zadok, which is a priestly line. He was called to be a prophet, but he came from a priestly line. And he was very focused on priestly work. He speaks a lot about the temple. He prophesies a lot about the misdemeanors of the Israelites in terms of their not following what God has called them to in terms of priestly law and their response to it. And he prophesies about this new temple. He has this grand vision of a temple built together by God where the glory will flow. And so he's constantly on this theme of offerings and sacrifices and temple and the priests and what they should be clothed in and what they are actually clothed in and how bad it's going for them. And so there's a lot of language like that in the book of Ezekiel. So he prophesies once or twice about pleasing aroma. I'm going to read to you just a few verses there. Now, let's not get caught up in the detail of Ezekiel. It's just to note one aspect. So Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 12. He who is far off shall die of pestilence, and he who is near shall fall by the sword, and he who is left and is preserved shall die of famine. Not very encouraging. The book of Ezekiel has all sorts of chastising words to get Israel jogged into a place in their minds and in their hearts where they will respond to God. And so he's got very strong language on occasions, and here some of it is. Thus, I will spend my fury upon them. This is how God's going to do it. And you shall know that I'm the Lord when their slain lie among their idols around their altars. See, mankind keeps creating their own idols, the things they want to worship and live for, and we build our own altars. And on every high hill And on all the mountaintops, under every green tree, and under every leafy oak, this is all the places where they went to worship and do their thing for their idols. Wherever they offered pleasing aroma to their idols. The potential is this, that the things God has chosen for us to bring to Him, to His purposes, and in His service, we can go and give, pursuing our own idols, thinking that we're offering a pleasing aroma, but actually, it's to our own idols. And Ezekiel, naturally in his prophetic manner, as a man who was very concerned about the priesthood and the offerings, etc., speaks of it in very strong terms to warn Israel, this is not good. We need to be bringing the offerings to God. Okay, so let's consider the language of our text once again. I'm going to take us back to Philippians 4, 10 to 20, because not only is this a text where we see the language of offering and pleasing aroma and things being accepted and gifts, but if we go from Philippians 4 and we look at verse 15, we start to see that there's language here which is very clearly of a commercial and a transactional and a financial nature. Are you with me? And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, verse 15, no church entered into partnership with me. Partnership is also one of the words which could be clearly related to the business world, because it's used in that sense, this particular word, in Greek as well. With me in giving and receiving, that's what he's talking about. And he talks about this church only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help. That word help is actually financial aid in the Greek. You sent me financial aid for my needs once and again, or on number of occasions. Not that I seek the gift, but that I seek the fruit that increases, which is a phrase that's used to talk about exponential growth in the marketplace, and to your credit. Credit is a word which the accountants in the audience understand. And I've received full payment. I am well supplied, the gifts you sent. So there's a lot of language which speaks about commerce here. Did you get the point? Whilst noting those words, all right? It's clearly a passage where Paul's talking about finances. He's thanking the Philippians for the gifts which they've sent him time and time again, even when he was very close to them in the very same province, just down in Thessalonica, which is just down to the coast from where Philippi is. They even sent him gifts there. But now that he's left Macedonia and ministering in other areas in Corinth, etc., they have been the one church that have partnered with him. Interestingly, the Philippian church was a poor community and they gave beyond their ability to give. So this is a wonderful model church in terms of giving. And they're giving and partnering in the wider mission, and the man who came and planted their church and his work beyond, they were partnering in that. And he commends them for that. But he's not commending them in such a way to say, I'm in need, please give me. Because he says to them, listen, I've learned the secret of being content whether well supplied or not. Whether living in humble circumstances or whether living with great supply, I'm okay. What I'm wanting you to understand to the Philippians, he's saying, is that when you have done this, this is a fragrant offering, pleasing and acceptable to God. So as we read it and we learn about the Philippian church, they're partnering with the wider gospel planting of churches and working with an apostolic figure who planted their church and ministered to them, or something that was a pleasing aroma, acceptable to God, a beautiful offering. So clearly it's not the text where Paul is talking about tithes and offerings and almsgiving and raising money for property. He's only talking about one aspect of giving here. He's talking about that aspect of giving where this church has entered into partnership with him and the wider work which he is involved in. Because he's not dealing with the other issues of giving here. It's incidental. In other words, it's related to the fact that Epaphroditus has been sent from their church to go and find Paul wherever he was at this, while he was writing this, and to give him gifts, which they had done. They had perceived the need, and they were persistent in their giving over the years as a church to partner with this missional work. Now, as a church, we've had some seasons where we've been fairly good, Church on Main, that is, in terms of giving outwardly to church plants, etc. In fact, we have a church account for church plants. And if you put money into that, we will plant again. regardless of whether you put money into that, because God will raise up church planters anyway. That's his way from our midst, and churches will be planted. And our partnering with Genesis Collective and other apostolic gifts is something that we want to continue and be involved in. And in fact, just on Friday morning, as elders, we met to discuss that very thing, that we are firming up and walking closer with Genesis Collective. And into next year, we'll speak more about that, but be aware that we're moving further and more in that direction. Not that we've walked away from it, because from the time that I planted this church, Chris, Nick, Hardy, Rory have been men that we've worked with. Obviously now Chris leads a team called Genesis Collective. Nick Hardy's part of that team. Rob Hutton, who was here just 3 weeks ago, is part of that team. And as a church, we are walking on a journey with them and wanting to be part of their church planting endeavors and wanting to be part of helping in the wider network of churches so that the missional aspect of what churches are called to, we can also express and be a part of as a church. Are you all with me? Okay. Harry's with me, but he's been sitting in the meetings helping us make decisions. But I want to know if others, Reckless, you understanding? Got it at the back there. Okay. So you might be asking, how do churches get involved in missionary work? Do we just pick some missionary society and send them money? Well, here we see a wonderful model. I'm not saying it's the only model, but here we see a wonderful model. Paul planted this church. He went off to plant other churches. He was doing work in other places, and the church partnered with him, and he commends them for it, and he says, this is a pleasing aroma. This is a wonderful thing that is going on here. This is God's work, basically. He's commending them for that. And the language, like I said, the commercial language which is used and the sacrificial, as in new covenant priestly language there for this church, he commends them in those two areas. So there's giving, receiving, there's financial aid, there's fruit of increase, there's credit, there's full payment, I'm well supplied, gifts that you've sent. And then he says, all of that is a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Now, for us as a church, obviously it's incidental here that he comes to this thing, because this is what he's dealing with the Philippians, and that's our passage. But you might then ask, can we treat the other things which we give, the other categories we give, in the same way? In other words, when I pay my tithe, Tomo, can I treat that as a fragrant offering as well? Is that how I should view it in my mind and in my heart? Well, I want to speak a little bit about that, and there are different views on that if you read the commentaries. And if you go and read this text, it's amazing what people come to when they read this text. For some, they go straight to this thing of, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. There's not much talk about the giving and receiving, not much talk about the fragrance offering, maybe even a smallest little note about that, or confusion about to what that is if you read some authors. Obviously, the more detailed academic works, the serious series of commentary, have a look at every aspect that's going on here. And they do make reference to the fact that Paul has learned to be content. And the very issue that he's learned to be content in is in his call of service, whether provided for or not, he's going to serve God. He's learned the secret. And it's interesting that he's learned it. The emphasis in the sentence is that he's learned it. This is something he's learned. It's not something he knew. It's not something he got as he got his call. It's over a period of time he's learned that God will be consistent. God will provide. And whether abased or abounding, he will continue to serve God because that's his call. This area gets people to come unstuck all over the world. You can reach a point where you get frustrated. You say, oh, well, here I am serving you, God, and where's the provision? Or how come? And the questions go, and then you decide, oh, I'm going to do something else. Paul just kept going with his call regardless, whether abased or abounding, whether in need, whether in plenty. He had learned the secret. Not an easy secret to learn. And I have been very fortunate in ministry in that I don't think I've been tested as some people have been tested. I met a man from Malawi once. And to go and plant churches in the villages, he would sleep in the bush outside and then go in and preach on the Sundays. He had nowhere to stay until he got those churches going. I said to him, well, where did you bath and that sort of thing? No, down in the river. And then he'd go in and preach. That's how he went and planted his churches. I thought, yo, what do we know about this stuff, you know? So there are people. We will see them on that day, that judgment day, who have lived with all sorts of extreme conditions to go and do what God's called them to. So I'm not talking about someone I read about in a biography book, some biography, a Christian biography. Someone I met and chatted to. And then I asked him questions. I said, well, you're sleeping in the bush out in Malawi, different villages out in the rural areas. What about malaria? He said, no, I've had that many times. I've had that. What about, you think, wow, is that actually possible? Have people done that? But there I was chatting face to face with him. That's what he had done. Started churches in that kind of a fashion. I don't know what Paul faced exactly. As we flash back, we realize there were things. There were beatings. There were hardships. There was in danger of this kind, danger of that kind. He certainly spoke from experience of imprisonment, etc., that he faced. I'm not asking to face any of those things. I'm thankful for the journey I've had. We have had some moments as a church where we've needed the miraculous financially to get through to where we are. When we signed for this building, we didn't have the money to be able to buy it. And the money, I don't know, I can tell you some of the stories, but I don't want to take all the time on that. But I remember one just clearly nice, in that season, I went to the gym one day and we needed another, I don't know how many hundreds of thousands we need just to get the deposit and all that together. I bumped into a guy in the gym who came to our church once or twice. And he said, hey, you spoke on Sunday about needing some money. Why don't you give me your bank details? I took his number, sent him the text. I thought, he only came as a once a visitor. We're never going to see anything. The next day, 100,000 in the account from that guy. He only came once or twice ever. The Lord brought to me, heard the message, and he supplied in that season. We don't know how God is going to do these things. There have been some crazy moments. So I'm trying to get to this question of the other areas and categories of giving. And because this text is not Paul dealing with all of that, and the question obviously comes in our minds, what about our other offerings? What about giving to the poor? Are those an acceptable and pleasing aroma in God's nostrils? How does it work? Well, the interesting thing is when you read the book of Leviticus, okay, let's, maybe if you can just, my friend in the back there, if you can put up Malachi chapter 3, I'll read you that text which speaks about tithes. Malachi chapter 3, which is the verse many of you would have expected me to go to. I'll read it, maybe it'll come up. Malachi 3, verse 8 to 10 says, will a man rob God, yet you are robbing me? But you say, how have we robbed you? And the answer comes back basically through the prophet speaking on God's behalf, in your tithes and your contributions or your offerings, as older translations put it. You're cursed with a curse, for you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. All right, so you ask, when you bring your tithes and offerings, where should you take them? Well, you take them to the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, the house of God. Is where the tithes and offerings go to. That's the way I reason it from that verse. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord. Which is an interesting verse. It's the only place in Scripture where God says, put me to the test. And if we bring tithes and offerings, he says, you can test me and see if he won't open the windows of heaven and he'll pour down for us a blessing until there is no more need. So, if you can get the slide up which talks about various categories of giving. If you can get there, then I will just work from that. There are different categories of giving that we've tried to teach as a church over the years. And the Bible speaks about tithes. A tithe is a 10% of whatever you increased by. You get the increase, you take the 10%, it's a simple thing. And that passage in Malachi, which we read, says that if you don't bring that, you're actually robbing God because it's his portion. So I think when you're bringing God's portion, and interestingly, when you read the book of Leviticus, it appears in Leviticus chapter 27, and it says it in the same kind of a way. I'll read it to you just now. It doesn't say that it's a fragrant offering because it's God's portion. If you keep it, you're withholding what is God's. Likewise with offerings. So there's tithes and offerings which should go to the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And then there's almsgiving, which is giving to the poor, and that rises as a memorial offering. Interestingly, if you read in Acts chapter 10, you find that Cornelius offered prayers and he gave to the poor, and that rose as a memorial offering to God, and God makes a way for him to get saved. Remember that? Like if I can have the categories back, you can leave them there for Abraham. Okay, so there's tithes, there's offerings, there's almsgiving. And then the passage we've been reading today speaks of giving by the Philippian church to help in the broader ministry of the apostolic mission. And that's where they were supporting Paul, who had planted their church. And so there's missional giving, which rises as an pleasing aroma to God. And then the Bible also shows us that we're all called to live a lifestyle of generosity. And we know that Paul highlights the fact that Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. And if you look through Scripture, you find that God's people are commended for their generosity, for their helping others. And God himself represents himself like that, that he causes his sun to shine on the righteous and unrighteous, and his rain to fall on the righteous and unrighteous. In the book of Matthew, it says that. So if you say, well, at the bottom there, and it's not the fault of the people who typed it up, I didn't get the notes to them in a manner that they could read. I'd handwritten it and came out like doctor's scrawl, apparently. So property and festivals, there's room for us to have accounts for property and for festivals, because in Scripture we find that they gave into those things as well. How that's been fulfilled in my mind, as a church, we have taken up property offerings, and we still have an account for property which you can put money into so that we can pay this off sooner than we should, so that we can buy the building next door, so that we can do the renovations we need, so that we can accomplish all that God's called us to. And festivals, one of the tithes which the Israelites were called to give was to be used for those who couldn't afford to get up to Jerusalem and eat at the festival. The priests were to use it and the people were to use it. I discovered something interesting about that in my reading just this weekend. I'm not going to go into it because then I'll have to take you to a text about that and work my way to it, etc. But if we can get that Leviticus text, Leviticus 27 up. And you might be wondering why there's some delays. They work from a room at the back for data projection because it needs to be streamed well. That's to help you, anyone who's online watching this. But Leviticus 27, if I can just get that up. Is that up? Oh, there we go. It's up. I just don't have it in my notes in front of me. I'm scrolling. Okay, got it. Leviticus 27 says this: every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. So it's not as if this is something where it comes as a fragrant offering. It is God's. What he does is he gives it to us and he entrusts us as his children to steward it back to him so that we learn to be givers, so that we learn that everything comes from him. One author described it as the training wheels on a bicycle. That's what tithes and offerings are. You give your tithes and offerings, so they train you to ride your bicycle. Once you ride, and you can give way beyond that, of course, and you should. And we should grow into other avenues of generosity. But the tithe is the Lord's, and it goes on to say, it is holy to the Lord. Don't touch what is holy. That's what I think. That's how I read that text. Don't touch what is holy. It's God's. My first payment each month for the last 23 years is tithes and offerings. That's the way I've decided to do it. I don't want anything else to leave my account first. When I get my salary, that's how I do it. I'm not saying you have to do it like that, but for me, first fruits means first fruits. It's holy to the Lord. I don't want to mess with it. It's God's sent. That's how I have decided to do it. You can learn much about a man by looking at his EFT payment record. Paul had learned contentment. He's thankful for their partnership. He's commending them. And I think in this area of giving to the poor and giving to the mission work beyond, our partnership with Genesis Collective or other ministries is a space where this fragrant offering arrives. Tithes and offerings, those belong to the Lord, as far as I understand. Property, generous, fragrant offering, as far as I understand. Now, I want to commend us this morning to be a generous people, and I don't want to leave speaking without it having been clear. At our Get Connected or our Foundations or Orientation course, when people are welcome to the life of the church, we discuss in more detail and we have opportunity for questions and answers so that anyone saying this will be their church gets an opportunity to understand how we administer the finances, how we handle them. And I'm not going to try and cover all of that this morning. That's the best place for you to come and engage with that so that you can have it written in front of you in some notes, and you can also ask the questions, and you can go away for a week, think about it, come back and talk to us. But what we are encouraging is that you understand, as Church on Mainers, how we do it and why we do it in that way. And the reason we've got different accounts for tithes, offerings, almsgiving, etc., is that when money's given, we want it to go to the right channels. We want it to be channeled to the right places. So there are people in the community who are giving to some others in the community or to other projects through our alms account. And it's a nice way of giving alms because then you are not relied upon by those people who are receiving it or that organization that's receiving it. It's kind of administered through a church and no one has to know who the individual is. It's a nice way of doing it. I'm not saying it's the only way of doing it, but we have that mechanism of conduit giving. It's something we have to administer and it requires some time, but we do it with great delight and joy because we know God receives it in that kind of a, or God sees it in that kind of a fashion, and it's a great blessing and help to many people. So people have received help for school, help for food, help to pay off debts, bond payments, all sorts of things. And there's some regular givers in that category. And, you know, I don't need to talk about that, but just to commend you as a church. There's wonderful generosity happening in that space. And I'm so thankful that as a community, we've taken that to heart. And we're a community seeing needs and helping each other. In 1 John, there's a verse which talks about the fact that if you see your brother in need, if the Lord opens your eyes to that, not if the brother comes and makes his need known, that's not the way it's put, but if you have your eyes open to the need, all right? Which is also instructful and helpful to us. So there's tithes, which is 10%, offerings, it's an amount which the Lord leads you to give, and our offering account needs more money in it, if I may say. Because the way we try and run things is that tithes were used consistently in the old covenant to pay for the priests and their needs. So we try and direct that towards salaries and ministry salaries. However, we don't always come out on that, so we have to draw from the tithes to cover what we believe offerings should cover, which is the running of the building, maintenance, lights, cameras, etc., etc. Telephones, data, and those bills keep going. Water, etc. So what I'm asking you to do is go away and say, Lord, what is the amount you want me to give as an offering? And then you give as an offering. Your tithe is obviously the amount God is, that's in proportion to how he increases you. It's 10% of that, simple. Don't have to worry about that. Run to pray. But for offerings, so that we can be in a place where we're flush on that. Then with the apostolic, we're re-engaging with our apostolic story in a much stronger way next year. We have an apostolic account. Go and ask the Lord what you should be sowing into that so that we can be engaging in that apostolic story, both in terms of apostolic work into the church and in terms of apostolic work out of the church. Are you with me? And then there's the property, and then there's almsgiving, and I'm so thankful that by and large, we do live in a community that is generous and people giving. Thank you for that. It's actually an amazing thing. It's a wonderful testimony that as a church, by October next year, we'll have paid off this facility. We're paying 55,000 rand a month in that, where the money comes from all the time. I know it's your pockets, your bank accounts, and I am just amazed and awestruck, in fact, on many occasions, because over and above buying the facility, we've spent about 2 million on it, doing the coffee shop, etc., all the various bits and pieces, and there's maintenance and stuff still coming, but I'm amazed, and I'm hopefully learning the secret that Paul learned, to be content and also knowing that he will give us strength to live in the abundance that he wants in seasons, and strength to live when there's hard pressing need, as Paul describes it. Well, I want to tell you about Sam Houston. Anyone know who Sam Houston is? Someone knows. He was a general, American Army. He was the first president of Texas. You know that Texas was its own nation at one stage? And he was also the third president of Texas. He was a hard man, belligerent man, described as belligerent, not by me, by things I read, right? A big drinker, big swearer, military man, married 3 times. He ran away from home for 3 years when he was young and lived amongst Indian folk in America, amongst the Cherokee, and had a very colorful life, and was described as a drunkard by the local Indian folk of the areas that he lived in. His third wife was quite a bit younger than him, but she was an ardent believer. She was a Baptist. She loved the Lord. And her influence on his life brought him to a place where he gave his life to the Lord. And he gets baptized by a Baptist pastor. So if you Google it, and you go and read some stories about this guy, one of the things that was said about him was this. When he gets baptized, on this day in 1854, Texas hero Sam Houston joined the independent Baptist church and was baptized in the nearby Little Rocky Creek by Rufus C. Burleson, who was then the president of the Baylor University. Houston was a larger-than-life sort of a man, a rabble-rouser by most accounts. Even the Indian Americans who adopted him into their tribe nicknamed him Big Drunk. But his wife, Margaret, and his mother were deeply religious, and they influenced Houston to give up his wild ways. It is said that when he came up from the freezing cold water, the baptismal waters, Houston's friends said, "Well, General, all your sins have been washed away." "Oh, if that's the case," said Houston, "God help the fish downstream." The other thing about the account, and I won't read this one because I copied and pasted quite a long thing, was that as he was going to be baptized, the guy baptizing him said, "Take off your watch." He said, "You've still got your wallet in your pocket." And he said, "No, those will have to go in with me because my wallet needs baptizing." That's what he said. From that point on, he paid for the local pastor's salary from his pocket. He said, "My wallet needs baptizing." I want to tell you what happens when people get baptized. They give their hearts to the Lord, but they take their watch off as they're about to get baptized. They take their wallet out of their pocket, they put it there, and they go through the waters of baptism. And then they pick those up on the outside, untouched. But Houston, belligerent, wild, soldierly man, eventually, towards the end of his life, got influenced by his wife and was at mother-in-law, mother. And he knew that his wallet needed to be baptized. Well, I don't know where you're at in terms of the baptism of your wallet, but I know that the Bible speaks of tithes, offerings, almsgiving. Speaks of us as a local church also partnering into the wider work. So that can happen two ways. We can individually be giving to it. We have an account for church planting and an apostolic account. But we also, as a local church, want to give into that from the funds that come into us as a church. So it's not your responsibility to reach the nations on your own. But as local churches across the world, God calls us all to be involved in that missional work. I know that. That's good, and we want to be involved in that. So I want to read you a final text. Paul says this to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 7, in the context of a chapter where he's talking about giving. He says, "But as you excel in everything," you see, these Corinthians excelled in certain things, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. There's this grace of giving which we need to learn to excel in. Over the years, there have been some amazing givers in the life of this church, who I've learned from. Off the bat, I can name five people who've received cards in the life of this church from other people. Right now, I can just name them like that. And I know there are one or two others that I don't know of. People have sent others to university. People have stepped in to help so that we are in this place here. It's been amazing moments, and there have been people who have excelled in this. So when I say this and I read this verse to you, don't go away from him thinking, "Oh, but I've been busting myself to give. That's exactly what I'm trying to live for." Now my pastor comes up and says, "See to it that you excel." I'm not speaking to you then. Usually the people who go away feeling all sensitized by the message are actually the ones who have been giving, because they're so sensitive to it, they feel like, "Ah, please, you beautiful tithers, you beautiful givers that have been sowing, and thank you. Please don't receive this message this morning as me coming with a stick. I'm just working through a series, Ways to Walk In, priestly offerings. These are the priestly offerings. This is how Paul commended the Philippian church about their partnering with the wider work, and from that, although it was incidental to that occasion, I've just widened it to talk about other categories of giving. so that we can get clarity on whether those are also offerings which are a pleasing aroma. So I've said, I believe the tithe is not a pleasing aroma thing. That actually belongs to the Lord. It's holy. It's His. Don't keep that. You're in trouble if you do. But the other areas, we start to give in and it becomes a pleasing aroma to God. Did you all understand that? Was it clear enough? You find the categories of giving on our website and direct the right funds to the right things. Thank you so much. So let's end with a song of worship. And then the final episode or final slot on this Ways to Walk In, we might get to it next year, we might not. Maybe I'll have to record it with Mungi and myself and just post it on our YouTube channel so that those can get it. But thanks for listening to me in the series. Next week, the Roots team with us. Let's stand and worship the Lord.